You please join me as I pray. Our Father, we want to be the sort of people that open the scriptures with anticipation. The sort of people that take you at your word, believe that it is your word that caused the creation to come into being. It's your word that sustains everything, and right now it is your word that is open before us with the power to reorder our lives, to rearrange the realities that we walk in. I pray, God, that you would speak with clarity to us as a people today, and that you would continue the work through this glorious and poetic book of Job, that you would have your hands in the soils of our lives in such a way that you would be making us a wise and faithful community that knows how to suffer and how to walk with those who do. So that's our request. We ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Time being treated as a commodity, something that can be diced up into hours and minutes and seconds and then measured, and it can either be saved or spent as if it's an economic reality. This sort of understanding of the world is in some ways a modern reality, and it is one that I'm sensitive to the arguments of John Swinton in his book called Becoming Friends of Time, where he argues that this sort of life, if not checked and reworked, will do violence to the soul. The sort of life that treats time like a commodity. Time is money, so we've got to move quickly. We've got to accomplish a lot. To slow down is a threat, and anybody and anybody's suffering that might cause us to slow down then is a hindrance to be avoided or to be managed. We've been on this journey in the book of Job, working through the different characters that we're introduced to, and there are several of Job's friends that had the best of intentions, but as we've learned over the last several weeks, are miserable comforters. That's what they're called in the text. And so this morning, we're being introduced to a third miserable comforter as they are tutoring us in how to be miserable comforters. What we have learned so far from Eliphaz and Bildad, the first of the two miserable comforters, is that if we want to be miserable comforters, we should be super religious and focus on being right. And this morning, our friend Zophar is going to tell us that if we want to be the sorts of comforters that cause those in suffering to have their pain exasperated, for them to feel worse and to have a harder time because we showed up, we should be the sorts of people that are really, really efficient. We should be very focused on managing the clock, making sure that we stay on pace. Because efficient people, what we will find, are allergic to, or they avoid mystery, and for that reason, they do not peddle in nuance. And this combination, being efficient, avoiding mystery, avoiding nuance, means that those in the midst of suffering get trampled. They get mistreated. Those tender and sacred realities that they're trying to make sense of in the deepest place of their soul, they're going to be manhandled and mismanaged in such a way that they come away warped and injured worse than they were before they encountered this sort of comforter. So, lesson number three on our road to being the most miserable of comforters: be efficient. Let's see if we can make sense of that from our friend Zophar. I think Zophar's efficiency shows up in a couple of ways. I just want to examine the introductions of each of his speeches. He only gets to speak twice. Everyone else speaks three times. But by the time he's ready to wind up for his third speech, everything has devolved to such a point that there's no more conversation to be had. But he does get a chance to speak twice, and you just heard at least portions of both of those speeches as he's reacting to his friend Job. And I think if you just look at the way each of these are introduced, you can feel the man's hurry. You can feel a sense he's checking the proverbial clock on this thing. Look back at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at 20, verses 1 through 3 as well. It says, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Should a multitude of words go unanswered? A man full of talk be judged right? Shall your babble silence men?'" In the Hebrew, he literally says, "Job, you're a man of lips." He said, "You just keep talking." He says, when you mock, shall no one shame you? Now, listen, this is Zophar's first time speaking in this exchange. He's been waiting. He's now heard Job give three extensive kind of monologues. And when he finally weighs in, can you imagine? He says, you just keep talking, you're a man of lips. Shall no one shame you? In a sense, shall no one silence you and keep you from continuing to go on? And then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, this is the way he introduces his ideas. It says, Zophar the Namathite answered and said, now this is after six of Job's speeches. See if you don't almost hear the man rolling his eyes and going, all right, we get it, Job, it's tough. Your kids died. You almost get the sense where he's like, he even says it. He says, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. What an interesting word choice. This Hebrew word actually sounds like a flyby. It's whoosh. Whoosh. My haste causes me to answer. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. You see, he has heard three of Job's monologues, and then he's heard six of Job's monologues. And in essence, what he's saying is, I get it. It's time for someone to silence you. You've said enough. Like, we get that it's hard. We get that it's dark. When are you going to be done being a man of lips? And when are we going to get on with it? You can almost feel it. And by the time he gets to chapter 20, he even names it in this interesting Hebrew term, whoosh. He's going, I'm feeling the urgency. We need to be a little more efficient with this thing. Zophar's responses emerge out of his management of the clock. And for that reason, he is going to trample his friend in a number of ways. I think, quite frankly, at the outset, his efficiency is overlooking two really important things about the nature of grief. And if we're not careful, our determination by the progression of time, the way that the clock is moving, will do the same. He's overlooking the fact that there are zero shortcuts through grief. If you haven't yet walked through grief, sometimes that can be hard to grasp, but I think we all need to just recognize it and welcome it into our lives at a soul level so that we might be the sort of family that God's designed us to be. There are zero shortcuts through grief. There's no fast pass. There's no like HOV lane. I'm just gonna whiz by while everybody else slows down. Grief requires time. I remember when I was about 18 years old, one of our dear family friends was talking with my mom and I overheard the conversation. Her husband had died several years before. And she said, I just have come to realize that this process of grieving his absence, his loss, it was like a 5-year journey minimum before I could even articulate the emotional realities of what was happening in me. And I remember in the utter folly that, like, no offense to my 18-year-old friends in the room, but like that could only be felt by an 18-year-old that was really consumed by himself. I remember thinking, man, she's so emotionally weak. 5 years. It's a very Zophar response. Like, when is someone gonna shame you out of this? It's time to get on with it. And then I got engaged at 21, married just before I turned 22. I could barely toast at my own wedding. And we got engaged in January, married in August, and my wife's mom died in April. That's between January and August, for those who remember the way the calendar works. And I hadn't changed a lot since I was 18. I literally thought, well, she got to move home from April to August. That should all be like tidied up and taken care of. And so I married a wife that was in the midst of grief, and I had no categories for the progression of time in the midst of grief. And I kept thinking, like, whoosh. When are we going to get through this and realize that life is fun and it's great to be married to me? It was all so about me, you know? Like, how can you be sad? You're married to me. And it had nothing to do with me. But the folly oftentimes of those that are trying to manage the clock is that they're warping life to be about them and the way that it affects their calendar and their experience of life. You see, there are stages of grief, and you can't rush them, and they don't show up on your calendar. You know, it's been described as like the five stages, from denial to anger to bargaining to depression to acceptance. And it's not like on June 1, you flip the calendar and you go, oh, it's bargaining month. I'm finally done with anger. It's not tidy, and it's not timely. Grief takes time. There are no shortcuts. It is incredibly unpredictable, and it will never show up on your calendar. You see, the first thing that Zophar is missing is there's no shortcuts. And the second thing that I think he is missing by showing up with this whoosh of haste and hurry and efficiency is he's missing this fact that what is unprocessed will come out sideways somewhere. His friend Job is in it. And the reason that he has to stay in it and process is because if he doesn't, if we don't metabolize that grief, it lodges in us and then it just comes out somewhere else. We lash out in anger or bitterness or frustration because we can't just admit the fact that I'm still really sad. And when the community around you is keeping time, you're tempted to put on a happy face and to move along, and then all of a sudden trying to figure out, why am I just so angry? You see, what's unprocessed will come out somewhere. It's gonna come out sideways. One of my mentors has frequently told me, what you cannot name, you cannot take off. What you cannot name, you cannot take off. This idea that as women and men, when you come to Jesus, he makes you a whole new person. And then the way that you step into your new identity, according to Paul, is you have to take off the old person and put on the new. Now, taking off of the old is certainly your sin patterns, the way that you have operated rebelliously against God and the world. But that's not all the old person is. It's some of the ways that you've just come to understand the way the world works. It's some of the ways you've suffered. And it's some of the ways you've learned how to process the realities of living in a broken world. And if those things are going to be taken off with a redeemed and restored understanding of the world, we cannot take it off until we can name it. Until we can see it and go, I didn't realize I was showing up that way. I didn't realize that the grief that I've endured, that I've never been willing to put words to, I'm wearing it like a garment, keeping people at a distance. My barriers are up because I am afraid of ever feeling that way again. Until I can name it and take it off, I can't experience the healing that God has for me, which incidentally is not a tidy or timely process. But for Zophar, three speeches in and then six speeches in, you almost get the sense that he's like, are we really doing this again? Are you still dealing with that? You see, the truth is, efficient comforters are miserable comforters. When they've got you on the clock and you know that the seconds are ticking by, you feel the pressure to arrive somewhere where you haven't actually gotten there with the Lord yet. This is why we frequently rehearse the equation that Ray Orland talks about that creates a context for gospel renewal. And he says it's gospel plus safety plus time. We want to be the sorts of community that give one another lots of all of those. We speak the good news of the gospel over one another. We create safety for one another. And we go, and by the way, you've got all the time you need. God is eternal, and he's not experiencing the passing of time in the same way. He's not worried. He's not late. He's not hasty. He's not hurry. He just is, and you can unfold into him here. We want to be the sort of place that gives gospel and safety and time because there's no shortcuts, and we actually have to do the processing. You see, he's really efficient, and then we see that it's because of his efficiency that he's allergic to or he avoids mystery. And this is so ironic because Zophar, of all the people in the book of Job, speaks about the mystery of God in some of the most beautiful terms. He's going to say some things in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 11 that are beautiful and true about the mystery of God, and then he spends the rest of his time functionally disregarding it. He affirms things about God that don't affect his practice or his comfort in any way. Look at chapter 11, verses 4 through 10. A man who certainly understands the mystery of God, but has not grown comfortable with it. He says, you say my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you of the secrets of wisdom. He is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than you deserve. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? In a sense, in verse 7 and these verses just following, he sounds somewhat similar to what the theophonic storm, what God will sound like when he shows up at the end of the book. He's on to something here, but it's almost as if he's going to say something that he's refusing to actually live with. He says, it's higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? You see, Zophar is speaking about the mystery of God in these beautiful ways. Yet, in the rest of this speech and in chapter 20, what he is going to say is the exact same thing we've heard from Eliphaz and Bildad. He is going to press on this reality. There is secret sin and you have to repent so you can get back in God's good graces. He is working the same equation that his friends are working, but he's cloaking it as if I'm very comfortable with the mystery of God, even though I've worked everything out into very simplistic equations. You see, if your theology is cleaner than God is, something has gone awry. You follow me? It has been said that the fundamentalist systematizes things about God that are not systematic. In an attempt to lay hold of certainty and have an answer about everything, there is a certain sense in which, well, certainty can be determined from the scriptures on every topic, and so I will systematize things that then when I go actually read the scriptures and I'm encountering the God of the scriptures, it makes me uncomfortable because I think he's not playing by the rules. And all of a sudden, I feel like I'm not going to talk about that text or that passage because I have a system that I've thrust into this. Now listen, we care deeply about theology here. But if our theology ends up being cleaner than the God of the scriptures, if all of a sudden when we're encountering him in reality and we go, you're a little too mysterious for me, I'm gonna get back into the nice tidy world of my theology. You see, it seems that Zophar has a very clear system, and though he talks about the mystery of God, he's not affirming it as being one of the inherent qualities of God. I've been really interested to follow the evolution of a man named Hank Hanegraaff, and I have a lot of respect for Hank Hanegraaff if you're familiar with him, but I grew up kind of fed Hanegraaff. And he was known as the Bible Answer Man. He had a podcast and still does, the Bible Answer Man. You can ask him any question and he will give you the Bible's definitive certain answer on that question. And that was really helpful for me. And as a kid, I thought, I want to be Hank Hanegraaff. I want certainty about everything and God's gonna be my means to that end. The interesting thing is that though I don't agree with all of the places that Hanegraaff has arrived later in life, it's really interesting to watch him in his 70s. A man who has devoted himself to the scriptures that I think has softened a great deal. His most recent book is entitled Truth Matters and Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life. He says, I still love truth, but I just realized that I used to be only and always about truth in such an exacting way. He says, I'm still totally for truth, but I've realized that it's a means to relating to the triune God. It's not a means to managing the triune God and having him fit into my story. And when we shrink him and make him a character in our story, and he, along with everyone else, needs to show up in our calendar in nice, tidy spots, we show up into the moments of other people's most intense suffering, thinking we can manage this quickly because we are the Bible answer women and Bible answer men. There is certainty, there is tidy answers. We're gonna get this taken care of. You see, Zophar is uncomfortable with mystery, and for that reason, he and miserable comforters like him avoid nuance. If everything is certain, if the lines around God and how he operates in the world are so clear and so black and white in every one of life's very confusing situations, then we are the sorts of people that will never speak with nuance. We become certain about everything because that's how we have equated maturity in the faith. If I am mature in Jesus, I'm going to be certain about this situation, what God has to say about it. As opposed to, I'm full of the presence of God and I'm aware of his presence and aware of his truth and I feel the mystery of this moment. You see, We become allergic to nuance. It's interesting that Jesus, it seems, is bringing his disciples up into it. There's these moments, like in John 5 and John 9, there's these two healings, and you almost get the sense that he's introducing them to the fact that there's not a simple equation. In John 5, he heals this man that for 38 years has been lame. And then he finds him after the fact, and he says, beware, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And you almost get this sense that the disciples are listening and they're like building their systems and they're like, okay, so his sin was the reason that he was lame, and if he does it, it's something worse is gonna happen. All right, noted. And then in John 9, he meets a blind man, and the blind man comes to him, and his disciples go, okay, Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? What is it? It's almost like we know how this works. Human suffering and the need for healing is linked to their sin, but we're trying to figure out who did it in this. And Jesus goes, no, nobody sinned on this one. And you almost get the sense the disciples are like, well, we're trying to build the system here. And he's like, just keep walking with me. This is a different situation than the last one. It's different. You see, suffering is shrouded in darkness and shadows, which demands nuance. But listen, speaking with nuance into mysterious situations is so inefficient. You follow me? To slow down enough to be present and to love this person and to make sense of all of the mystery that's swirling and then to speak with nuance and love into that is so inefficient. So inefficient. It rarely fits on the clock. You rarely feel like in one sit down you're gonna nail it down, you're gonna get it all figured out. And then all of a sudden you start wondering, well, how many times? Is it gonna be three of these endless monologues where I just hear you swirl on the same old stuff? Is it gonna be six? Endless monologues. You can feel Zophar. All of a sudden I realize, dang, I'm way more similar to Zophar than I thought. I'm starting to look at my calendar and going, this is gonna blow up a whole nother afternoon. A fifth time? A fifth time to do the same thing? When are you just gonna believe the truth and get on with it? You feel it? All of a sudden, we're really allergic to the nuance required to speak into it. You know, I think Zophar, you know, he hunkers down and he eliminates nuance and he just starts banging on a single shrill note. It's like the well-meaning 3 or 4 year old child. I love their artwork. We put it on our refrigerator. We hang it on our wall. But you know, they like the one color. The 3-year-old gets excited about orange, and then all of a sudden it's like the horse is orange and the grass is orange and the sun is orange, and you're like, all right, that was efficient. I don't know about beautiful. So far it's like that. He's hunkered down, he's got his single crayon, and it's just like scrawling. Or the toddler on the piano that finds the one key and they just bang on the shrill note over and over. I won't belabor the point, but you can see it in chapter 11 and verse 12 is where he levies his harshest critique of Job. A stupid man's gonna get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. He's going, you're stupid and you're hopeless. You're never gonna get there. And then he launches out in chapter 20, verses 4-7, and really through the rest of that chapter, but just so you can feel it, he says, do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, his head reach to the clouds, he's gonna perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? It doesn't get much better. That's the rest of the chapter, is he finds the shrill note. Listen, you're suffering because you're wicked. He's got his orange crayon and he's just going, there's nothing else to talk about here. Don't you see? Have you not read the scriptures? How long are we gonna keep doing this? Just get in alignment with God so we can get on with it. He's trying so hard to be efficient. You see, the truth is we've got to be comfortable with something more. I love the story of Charles Ives. He was a composer, American composer, who introduced polytonality and polyrhythmic composing. I don't know if you're into that, but I think it's interesting, the history of it. He was 9 years old at a marching band competition, and he was standing at a street corner, and there were two marching bands marching from different directions towards the same corner. And he was hearing both of them play wildly different music as they're marching. And he said, at 9, I was so taken up in my imagination, this this cacophony of sound that was coming from different angles and felt like it was telling a different story. But as it converged at the corner, something beautiful happened, and I started to wonder, would it be possible to compose music with multiple tones and multiple rhythms and have something emerge out of the chaos that's beautiful? He spent his life dedicated to it, introducing a whole new type of music. In a sense, we need to be the sorts of people that can stand in the midst of the chaos and hear the beautiful notes that begin to emerge. Not demanding that everything play the same tune, but sometimes speaking things we didn't anticipate speaking, sometimes listening to the same old story and entering it in a whole new way. I remember my dear friend Debs was walking the streets in Montrose one night. She was praying. Max, you know Debs. She was out praying and walking the streets of Montrose, and she was spending time with a prostitute that had been working the streets for some time. She had grown a relationship with this person who called themselves Angel. And she was praying with Angel before they were about to go walk out on the streets. And while praying, Deb said it was the strangest thing. I had this blazing picture of a jigsaw puzzle piece in my mind. She's like, I was a little uncomfortable, but I figured this is odd enough, and it's in a moment of prayer. I'm going to offer it. And she's praying for Deb's at the end. She said, hey, I don't know if this means anything to you, Angel, but while I was praying, all I could see was a jigsaw puzzle piece. And Angel started to weep and said, how do you know? Deb said, I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is that I know God, and I think maybe he knows. And Angel went on to share a story that as a child, having been abused and mistreated by some really key people in his life as a child, that he had started to hide under his bed and work jigsaw puzzles to try to make all of the fear and the terror of the world go away. And even still today in his apartment, he had a room stacked to the ceiling of jigsaw puzzles that he works and reworks to try to silence the noise. And Debs was able to say, God sees. He's been with you at every moment. Angel at that point, whose life was in disarray, met Jesus, quit walking the streets, went back to identifying the name that he was given at birth. Still in relationship with Debs. The interesting thing was that Debs didn't show up with an orange crayon and go, I know how this one goes. You're in sin and your life is marked by sadness and loss and grief and all these things you want to pray about because you're doing it wrong. Which incidentally, at a deep place, Angel already knew. But what the question was asking is, God aware of it? Does God care? Does God know me? And Deb slowing down long enough to pray and to see this person all of a sudden played a totally different tune that nobody was expecting, standing in the midst of the chaos and engaging the mystery, and there was actual divine comfort given. Yeah? It's not always going to look like that, but what I'm saying is it's also not always going to look like our systems being thrust onto the scenario. Ultimately, Jesus' life was a clear picture of how one interacts with time in a divine way. Jesus was pre-existent, who stepped into time. He was eternal, yet condescended to allow there to be a passing of moments and stood beautifully, like Charles Ives at the corner. I remember when Jairus, the synagogue ruler, is saying, please come take care of my daughter, and there's crowds thronging him, and he's moving through the streets, but then he's willing to stop in this moment where it feels pressurized and like something has to happen because the bleeding woman is reaching out to touch his garment, and he's like he's standing at the corner hearing two marching bands coming at once, and he can hold the chaos of it and give everybody what they need by being interruptible and looking at this woman and going, daughter, your faith has made you well. And then looking at Jairus and going, I know they just told you your daughter's dead. Look at me. It's going to be okay. Look at me. He stands in the midst of the chaos and he doesn't rush. He loves everybody. He creates space and safety for them to be undone. And then even at the cross, as he's bleeding and dying under the chaos and the violence of everybody trying to manage and own him, even while he's hanging and dying, taking care of Mary and John, helping them understand their relationship moving forward, and then looking at the thief that's been mocking him and speaking forgiveness and grace and saying, you're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus was so full all the way to the end as he was being crushed for all the ways that we have bent to the rebellion of this world, the way that we have believed the lies, he was dying under the weight of it all while still showing that he was engaging in life in a way that was full and true. And in his resurrection, what he is offering, as he has paid for all of our folly and sin, and in his resurrection glory, what he's extending to you is, listen, eternal life. Can you imagine what it is to actually live like you're living an eternal life? You never have to be in a hurry again. What's the rush? Whoosh. Where are you going? You've got all of eternity. And listen, the way that John Swinton says it, he says time exists. The reason time exists is it is a tool of God to relate to his people, to sustain and grow love. Time exists for the growth of love. That's why we have it. And as we step into eternal life by trusting in Jesus, what he says is, there's no scarcity ever again. There's an abundance. You don't have to be in a rush. You don't have to be efficient. Show up and love the person in their suffering and in their pain. Embrace the mystery and speak with nuance. If we do, we will begin to be the sorts of people that understand how to walk with those in their suffering. Let me pray for us.